We're in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, beginning verse number 13 this morning. I've printed our passage in the bulletin, so if you want to follow along there as I read, you may. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, we all live in various circles of relationships. Okay, we all have these relationships. Some of the relationships that we have are with family members. They can be brothers, sisters, parents, aunts, uncles. Family members are one circle of relationship. And then we have people we would consider friends. They are another circle of relationship, good friends. And some that are, you know, they're acquaintances. Then we got people at work that we associate with. You know, 40 hours, 50 hours a week, that's another, you know, relationships. We go to the RC3 and there's relationships that we have there. And then there's various hobbies that we have and there are friends there. And then we have Facebook and we have friends there of various sorts. And all these relationships that we have, they're made up of people. Some know the Lord, love the Lord, walk with the Lord, are faithful followers of Christ. And others, they profess faith in Christ, and they might love Jesus, but we look at their lives, and there's not quite that same intensity of following or closeness. And then others in our sphere of relationships, probably there are people that probably don't know the Lord. They don't even profess faith. They might be religious, spiritual, but they really don't know the Lord. And then there's some others who flat out don't know Christ, don't even say they do. Some of them will say, no, I don't believe in God. I don't even know if there is a God, or I have this other God. I don't worship Christ. And then there's another sphere of relationships that we have, and these are the vicarious ones. That's the ones that we'll say they're the media. You know, we might feel like we know them. We read all about their life, you know, and we keep up with every single thing that they're doing. We see their videos, you know, their music videos, or we watch them on YouTube. We listen to their music. We can see them in film, that type of thing. And so they're kind of in our sphere, our relationships, because we know what's going on in their lives. And some of these know the Lord, and some of them are really anti-Christ. Now, this, all of that is true for every one of us. And what's also true for us is that we start measuring ourselves and our lives with those in our spheres of relationship. We compare ourselves. We compare what we, you know, our jobs with their jobs, what we earn with what we think they earn, what they have and what we have, what how they look and what we look like. And so there's a lot of comparison that goes on as we just interact with people. And sometimes we wish we had their kids, and sometimes we wish they had our kids, and sometimes, you know, we wish we had, you know, we had their stuff or their life. And the thing that gets a little bit frustrating in all of this is some of these people we can rejoice in, but others we look at it and we say, these people, their life is, you know, they've got some stuff that I would really like to have, or that kind of life that I would really like to have, but they're not following Jesus. You know, they seem to be going really pretty well for them, and they don't seem to be struggling like I'm struggling. And so we say, what gives? Right? God, I am trying to be faithful to you. I'm trying to do what you want me to do. I'm trying to raise my family the way you want me to raise. I'm trying to be a good steward of my resources, the things that you have given me. And I'm struggling here, God. And, you know, I'm here, I'm at church almost every single Sunday. And I serve, and I stay for Sunday school. And then there are other people, they show up every now and then. And even when they show up, they don't stay. And look at their life. It's pretty good. God, what's going on? Have you ever been there? Honestly, have you been there? And it doesn't matter what circle we're running in. I think every one of us, if we're honest, we will say, yes, I have been there at least a time or two. And usually it's probably more than a time or two. Now, if that's true of you, understand this. That's not abnormal. That's normal. That has been going on almost since the beginning with God's people. There's a man by the name of Asaph, and he was a worship leader in the Old Testament. He was a worship leader in the temple. He wrote songs. And he didn't play a guitar. He probably played some other stringed instrument. And he was struggling over that very thing. Let me read one of his psalms, Psalm 73. I'll just read some of it so that you can understand that this is not just something that's a modern phenomenon, and it's something that you should be able to say, yeah, I struggled in this area too. Because, you know, if you have, you're in good company, because Asaph was there. And this is what Asaph said, you know, concerning what he saw in his world. He said, truly, God is good to Israel, to those whose heart are pure. Okay, whose heart is pure? Believers. Okay, God is good to believers, he says. Okay, so we say, I'm a believer, and we want, okay, God is good to believers, and then this is what he says. But as for me, okay, I'm a believer, my heart's pure. I almost lost my footing. My feet were slipping, and I was almost gone, for I envied the proud when I saw them prosper despite their wickedness. They seemed to live painless lives. Their bodies were so healthy and strong. They don't have troubles like other people. They're not plagued with the problems like everyone else. They wear pride like a jeweled necklace and clothe themselves with cruelty. They have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff and speak only evil. In their pride, they seek to crush others. They boast against the very heavens, and their words strut throughout the earth. And so the people are dismayed and confused, drinking in all their words. What does God know? They ask. What does the Most High even know? Does the Most High even know what's happening? Look at all these wicked people enjoying a life of ease while their riches multiply. Did I keep my heart pure for nothing? Did I keep myself innocent for no reason? I get nothing but trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain. So I tried to understand why the wicked prosper. But what a difficult task that is. Can you relate? You're looking at people that you know, and they seem to be prospering, and you don't get it. That's where the people were in Malachi's day as well. they felt that they were keeping the commandments of God. They were going to the temple. They were worshiping. They were trying to live obedient lives. They were following God. They were confessing their sin. And they're looking out and they see all these other people who aren't, and the lives of the people out there were so much better than their own personal life. And they're saying, God, what gives? Why are the wicked prospering? Why are the spiritually slack prospering so much? That's the situation. And everybody's wrestling with that. And they come to two conclusions. They divide themselves up into two different groups. And these people are beginning to wonder, is it worth following God? Okay. People who aren't following God seem to have a much better life than I do. And here I am. I'm tithing. I am coming to church. I am doing everything I'm supposed to do. And I'm not getting anywhere. Is it worth it? Okay, you've already jumped way ahead. Okay, we'll just kind of close our Bibles and go home. You can't jump there yet. Because we've got to interact with this. They're wrestling with this question. And you got two different groups of people. One comes to the conclusion, no. What it costs me to follow God is much greater than what it gets me. And when I look at the cost-benefit ratio of following God, I lose. So it's just not worth it. Other people look at it and it says, no, what I gain is a whole lot more than what I lose. And so I'm going to keep following God. The first group says it's vain, it's worthless, it's useless to follow God. And the other says, no. I'm going to fear God and I'm going to esteem God, hold God in as greatest value. Okay, those were the two responses. Now, what's the greatest spiritual danger we face when we start looking out and we see, we'll say, the unrighteous, when we see non-believers or the spiritually slack prospering? And we compare what's going on in their lives to our lives, and our lives are falling short. What's the greatest spiritual danger that we face? Is God even real? Chris says. Okay, if God, why might we question if God is real, Chris? Yeah. If God is good and I'm following, why am I not prospering? If God is righteous and I'm seeking to live in a righteous life, why am I not prospering? Because all these unrighteous, ungodly, bad people are prospering. What's going on? And so if we question the existence of God, what are we liable to do? Lose our faith. Walk away. That's the greatest spiritual danger we can face in this type of situation, is that we say, I'm done with it. And we walk away. Now, is it an appropriate question to ask, is it worth it to follow Jesus? Is that an appropriate question to ask? Is it worth it? Yeah, it is an appropriate question. Because Jesus says you need to count the cost. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to count the cost. Nobody sits down and builds a tower or wants to build a house without figuring out whether they can finish it. You know, you don't want to get three walls up or all the walls up and not be able to put the roof on. He says, you got to count the cost. He says, nobody goes into battle without trying to figure out, can I win this thing? If you come to the conclusion you can't win it, then you want to sue for peace. He says, you got to count the cost. So yeah, it's a really good question to ask. Is it worth it? Do what I gain outweigh what I lose? Okay. That's what these people in Malachi's day are wrestling with. And that's what every one of us has to wrestle with. Some came to the conclusion, no, it's not worth it. And they walked away. Some people said, yeah, it's worth the cost. And they stayed. And in this room, we have both groups. Some of us are going to stay no matter what. We're going to follow Christ no matter what it costs us. And others of us are going to walk away. And so what I want us to do is to see how God deals with that in this situation through Malachi. This is the Spirit of God speaking, not just back then, 400 years before Jesus, but that's the Spirit of God speaking 2,000 years after Jesus. Now we'll dig into Malachi chapter 3, verse number 13. This is group number one. See if we can understand what's going on, what they're thinking. Because some of us will think the same thing. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? God says, you've said it is vain to serve God. And what profit for our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed, evildoers. Not only prosper before God, that we put God to the test. In light of their own personal experience and what they're looking, as they're observing their society, their world, they come to the conclusion, they have, it's kind of like a threefold summary, and they say, it's vain, it's meaningless, it's useless to serve God. They say, there's no profit in obeying God. I'm not gaining anything out of it. There's no profit. And there's no profit in confessing my sins. Anybody here, when you sin, it grieves you a little bit? You ever get grieved over any of your sins? Yeah, and so it hurts your conscience, you grieve over it, so you go and you confess your sins to God, and they say, we've been doing this, and we're not getting anything from it. We're serving, we're in the nursery, we're taking up offering, we're going to be working, we're going to be clipping bushes, we're going to be doing this, we're serving God, we're teaching Bible studies, and I'm not getting any benefit out of this. And so that's where they are. Now, why would they say that? Okay, I'm not getting any benefit, and so I'm leaving. Go deep. Oh, the society says, well, they're not counting the right benefits. Well, that's okay. What benefits are they counting, and why would they count that?
What they can see or feel or like the now. They don't have an eye for.
Okay, so they're saying, okay, I'm doing this, so God should help, give me a job that pays all my bills, and maybe one that kind of gives me a little bit of fulfillment and keeps me well, because God is a great physician, and my kids ought to obey me every now and then because I'm raising up the way that they should go. And when they're not old, they won't depart from the way. And so they're all that. So what they're doing here is they're saying they've got the Santa Claus syndrome. Okay, you know that, you watch me when I'm sleeping, you know when I'm awake, you know when I've been bad or good. And I've been good, for goodness sake, God. And so you ought to be giving me the presents, but I'm getting cold. Right? God, you're watching, and you should be giving me good, but you've been giving me cold. It's the prodigal son. I have served you all of these years, and you never thrown me a party. This bad son of yours, he gets the party. I'm the good son, and I've not got the party. I deserve the party. I put the quarter in the slot and I pull the knob and I'm supposed to get the prize. Yeah. That's his view. That's their view. I have been faithful. I've done what I'm supposed to do. God, you're obligated to do for me. Is God obligated? That's the big question. The answer to that is no. Their view and understanding of God is incorrect. God is not the we'll call him, God's not the vending machine, and God is not Santa Claus, And God is faithful, but he has never promised us this great and wonderful life. Somebody on television will promise you that. If you'll give me your paycheck, I'll promise you that. But it won't be true. All you got to do is take a look at the scriptures. Go back and look at the faithful people of God in scripture and see what kind of lives they had. Starts with Abel. What happened to Abel? He was murdered by his brother. He was a righteous man, offered the right sacrifice, and his brother got jealous and killed him over it. So what does he get for following God? Murdered. Noah, preacher of righteousness, what does he get? Mocked and mocked and mocked. Abraham, he believes God and has credited him his righteousness, and God promises him a kid, and God doesn't fulfill it. And he gets older and older and older and older and older and older and older. And his wife gets to be 90 years old. And he's saying, where in the world, God, is what you've promised me? And so when you just look through the scriptures, you look at the prophets, you get Jeremiah. And God gives him a ministry to preach to Judah. And what does he get? He gets to be thrown into a cistern, a dry cistern. And he says, God, you're making me eat gravel. You know, and so when we look at the faithful people of God, they don't have this great life that we think we're supposed to have if we are obedient. And that's what they were thinking. I could go on, but we'll... Let me just read from Hebrews 11. These were people commended for their faith. It says, some were tortured, others suffered mocking and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned. Some were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Okay. So that's been what the people of God, people of faith, have experienced. And group number one was saying, God, I've been good, and where's all your blessing? And they're not getting the blessing, so they're walking away. Now, we don't know who these people are, but we do know a little bit about their lives. Malachi describes them earlier, which we've seen, that they accused God of not loving them. They were people who offered the worthless sacrifices, the blind, the lame, the sick, the religious leaders who failed to fulfill their duties, people to whom worship and service was routine and wearisome, people who broke the national covenant by marrying unbelievers, people who broke the marriage covenant by divorcing their spouses, people who attacked the character of God, his justice and his goodness, and then last week we saw that people that withheld their tithe. These people came to the conclusion that serving God is not worth it. And so they started holding back and going into disobedience. Now then there's group number two. And that is in verse number 16. And it says, those who fear the Lord and esteemed his name. Okay, these are those, they look around and they see exactly what the people of group one see. They see righteous suffering. They see the wicked prospering. And they ask the question, is it worth it? And they come to the conclusion, yeah, it's worth it. They fear the Lord. They take God seriously. And they esteem, they value his name. He becomes their treasure. Okay, that's group number two. The first group seems to follow God because they think they're going to get something from it. The second group follows God because they want to give him something. They serve because they want to serve him. Now the question we have to ask is, why do we serve God? Why do we obey God? Is it so that we can get, or because of who he is, that we understand that he is the great king, that He is our Father, that He is the Master, that He's God. Why we serve will depend upon what will determine what we do when things get rough, how we respond. So here's another question. Okay, that's the situation that the wicked are prospering and the righteous are not. Now, which group made the better choice? Group number one, the ones who says it's not worth it, or group number two says no matter what happens. Now, which group made the best choice? And you know, if I'm going to say why? Okay. Now, the spiritual among us, they say, well, we know group number two, they made the best choice. And I'm going to say, come on, get practical. Let me help you get practical. Katy Perry. Who knows who Katy Perry is? Raise your hand if you know Katy Perry. Okay. A lot of you do. Some of you all don't know Katy Perry. Katy Perry is a singer. We use the word pop. She's a pop singer. She's a preacher's kid. Her daddy is a preacher. Okay, she's raised in the church, made a profession of faith, she said, I know Jesus, I love Jesus. She was in church Sunday morning, she was in church Sunday night, she's in church Wednesday night. She loved Amy Grant. That was her Madonna was Amy Grant. And she liked to witness. She would hand out tracts. She would go to Marilyn Manson, outside of Marilyn Manson concert, and she would hand out tracts to the crowd going in and coming out of that. And her desire was to be a great singer, you know. And she went to Nashville to, you know, try to, you know, break into the business. And she broke into the business. And she is a pop star. But along the way, she left Jesus. Katy Perry does not know Jesus. She has rejected her upbringing. Oh, she was homeschooled. She's homeschooled. She was protected from the world. But now she has rejected Jesus. She doesn't even believe in God. She prays, she says, every day. Several times every day, she prays for humility. And Katy Perry has a great life. She is in a career that she is very good at and she thoroughly enjoys, that pays her a whole lot of money. Okay. So she has more money than any of us could dream of. She can buy whatever it is that she wants. She takes the vacations that she wants. She can get new outfits every week that she wants. Okay, she has fame. She is very popular. She has fans. She has a lot of people who love her. When she wants to party, she can party. When she wants a guy, she can have the guy. She can do whatever it is that she wants. Okay, now, you tell me why she made the bad choice. Because here you are, I made the second choice, and you're stuck in the job that's not really all that fulfilling, or even if it's fulfilling, it doesn't meet your needs very well. You can't go out to eat like you would like to go out to eat. You know, and you're driving that same old vehicle that you've been driving for who knows how long. And some of them are maxed on your credit cards are maxed. Okay, now, so what makes you think you made the better choice if you chose number two when you compare it to Katy Perry? Oh, you're going to catch up and you're going to get all that stuff. That's what we've got. That's what we've got to wrestle with. And don't go so spiritual where you say, "Well, I know down deep in her heart, she's not happy." You don't know that, And there are a whole lot of people in group number two who aren't happy. Asaph wasn't happy. So we can't go there. You know, so we've got to be real. When we work with the scriptures and when we look at life, we've got to be real and say, yeah, it's just not fair. And yes, I can't use that word in church. Yeah, sometimes life just sucks, right? And we look and say, did I make the right choice? Because I'm weighing these things, and it looks like I'm coming a little bit short. Okay, God understands that. And so now, look down at verse number 18. And this is the reason why group number two made the best choice. Because there's coming a day when God is going to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the ones who follow Him and the ones who don't. There's coming a day when God is going to do exactly what they're crying for, making that distinction. Today's not the day. That day is in the future. But there's a day when God is going to do the separating. The wicked from the righteous, the ones that followed Him and the ones that didn't follow Him. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 25, where on that great day there is a separation between the sheep and the goats. But until then, the world is a jumbled mess. Some of the righteous have a great life and some not so much. Some of the wicked have a great life and some not so much. It's all mixed up. But God says, no, there's coming a day in which there will be the distinction that we're looking for. But don't look for it here. Look at verse number 16. It says that God knows what's going on. He's listening in to what both groups are saying. He hears group number one and He says, your words are hard. He hears them saying, no, it's not worth following God. God talks big. He says He hates evil, but He's just letting those wicked prosper. He's not involved. He blesses the wicked. He hears their complaints. And it disturbs him. He also listens to the conversation of group number two. And it says in there that he's writing things down. He says a book of remembrance is being made. Now, what's the book of remembrance? Some people think it goes back to the Persian Empire, and we saw this when we looked at Ezra. Whenever there, you know, some deeds were done for the kings, they would write down the good things in the what happened in the kingdom. They write it down. Historians would, somebody wrote down about Mordecai, how Mordecai had saved the king's life from assassination. And the king couldn't sleep one night, and so they pulled out the book of remembrance, and they read about that, and said, oh, here's Mordecai. Did Mordecai get rewarded for that? And they said, no. So he rewarded Mordecai on that. The book of remembrance, or in the book of Psalms, it talks about it as well. In 56, it says, you kept count of my tossings, put tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book? God says, I'm listening and I'm watching and I see my people. I see their tears. I see their tossings and turnings. They can't sleep because of the trouble that they're experiencing. I know what they're going through and I'm writing it down. I gather their tears in my bottle. I'll not forget. And then chapter 4, verse number 1. Then the day comes when God makes a distinction between those who follow Him and those who don't. And on that day, Katy Perry and maybe some in here are going to hell. That's what 4:1 is all about. You say, well, Carl, that's not very nice. Not supposed to judge. I'm not judging. Katy Perry says, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. I reject Jesus. I don't believe in God. I have created my own spiritual high power that I pray to keep me humble. In her arrogance, she says, there is no God. In her arrogance, she says, I don't need Jesus. So she condemns herself and God judges her. He who has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son of God does not have life, and the wrath of God abides on him. So that's 4:1 is all about God's distinction and the wicked, wicked's destruction. So the most loving thing to do is to tell people, to tell you, if you're choosing number one, the most loving thing is to tell you, you're choosing hell. And then point you to Jesus. Many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And in verses 2 and 3, he talks about heaven that awaits those who are followers of Christ, those who are faithful to him. He says, life might be dark. You might feel like you're a captive, all bound up in your circumstances, situations. But there's coming a day when he makes the distinction where you'll be set free and the sun will shine and you'll running around full of joy like a calf that's released from the barn. It's been all penned up and then it's set free. Joy running around in the sun. The followers of God might miss the best of what this world has to offer, but the promise of God is there's a world to come. Paul said, the Apostle Paul said, if all I got is this world, then it'd be best if I don't follow Jesus. You see, because following Jesus has caused me a whole lot of pain. But he said, there is a resurrection from the dead. There is a world to come. So therefore, it makes following Jesus worth it. Now, I got 4 more minutes. What do we do in the meantime? Verse number 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What God is telling them there is, he says, study your Bible. Follow the law and the prophets. Obey me, he says. And then he says, I am going to be sending Elijah. And we know from the New Testament, we know that Elijah that came was John the Baptist, and he was preparing the way for Jesus. Okay. And because Jesus came, then God didn't destroy the world at that time, but he's going to destroy it in the future. So what do we do? What do we do? What should we do in the meantime? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so you'll be saved. That's number one. Number two is study the Word of God and order our lives according to the Word of God and listen to the Elijahs that God sends. Okay, he's not sending real Elijahs, but he's got people who teach the Word of God who want to help us walk humbly before God. And that's just your preacher. That's other people that you can listen to that will teach you the Word of God. Get in the Word yourself. Prepare for Jesus' coming. Number three, choose your friends wisely. If you look at both groups, had friends that they were talking to. those that were in group number one talk to people in group number one saying, hey, I'm worth following Jesus. Group number two, we're talking to other people in group number two, those who esteem God. Choose your friends wisely, who you hang out with, who you do life with, because we will become like the ones that we hang out with. Who are those that will help you as you walk with Christ? Next, remember who you are. Now, this is cool. This is almost a whole sermon. Verse number 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Jesus says, the thing that is most valuable to me, the thing that's more valuable than anything else in the entire world, the universe, is my people. They're my treasure. Think about that. God considers you His treasure. He values you more than anything else. We need to understand who we are. We're going to be jumping into Ephesians next, where we learn about our identity. But it starts right here, is treasured by God. And sometimes it's so easy to dismiss that and want to be treasured by other people, treasured by non-Christians even. I hope they like me. I hope they value me. And we dismiss it. Yeah, God, that's God, but no. Understand who we are. God's most valued possession, His treasure. And let's live with an upward focus rather than this outward focus, trying to win their favor instead of basking in the favor of God. And if He values us so much, does He not have our best interest in mind? I think even if you think about Job, how he lost it all. Okay, now, Job was probably pre-Moses. Okay, so that was a long, long, long time ago. Job's been dead a long, long time. Do you think he wishes his life had been different? Now, I think he probably knows the effect that the loss that he had has, how it's helped so many people. And he'd say, I'd go through it all. I think God will do that for us when He withholds what we would consider good, when we suffer. I think He'll one day unfold it and say, this is what I was doing. And we'll say, ah, you go, God, it was worth it. I am sorry for how I blasphemed your name in my time of pain. Let's understand that this world is not all there is. And if we've got God, we're rich. Let's see Him as our greatest treasure. And then if other treasures we don't have, it's okay. We've got the greatest, the best. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the relevancy of Your Word, how true to life it is, even though it was spoken 2,000 years ago. The people then were just like they are. The struggles they have, the struggles we have. We thank You for speaking to our needs, our hearts. Ask that You give us a greater vision of who Jesus is and what we have in Christ. And when we suffer lack, or what we think we should is lack, help us to remember that You are good, that You love us, and that You're working out all things according to Your will, our good, and Your glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.